So Craig Villarubia is here for our Common Ground mini-series, and he's talking to us about Awakening to Heaven. This is number 2 of a 3-part series, and so make sure you come in next week to hear Craig as well. Craig Villarubia, this mic is all yours.
Beautiful. Thank you, Lynn. It's such a joy to be here, and I have to tell you that I feel right now I need a piece of heaven, because trying to log on to Pal Talk, I ran into some difficulty, and I was a little stressed out, wondering if I'd ever get on. I was a little worried. And so I opened up my Pal Talk, and I kept getting an error message every time I tried to get in. And then all these thoughts started to come through about disappointing you, disappointing others that may be on the line, not being prepared because I'm so flustered that I wouldn't be able to offer, you know, any insight or extension of love in this sense of confusion trying to get on. So it's just funny how, as I watch this, I also recognize that in any situation where there is confusion building up, there's also an awareness simultaneously that it's futile to fight it. Because really the suffering is in the fighting and living out the idea that there's actually something wrong. So that was just my experience. Oh, and then on top of that, the suggestion of being able to connect through Skype. I went on my computer and I was trying to get onto Skype to do it that way, and my Skype wouldn't work either. And so there was a sense of intenseness as the minutes drew closer to 6 p.m. Pacific, 9 p.m. Eastern. And thankfully, the thought came into mind that I can access Skype through my phone. So I'm talking to you through my iPhone, and just feel a sense of joy and relief that you can hear me. And so, yes, I'm excited to withdraw attention on those thoughts of confusion and sink into heaven, sink into the reality that we all are here to come into awareness too. So thank you. It is the second week talking about heaven. Last week, I shared some ideas and thoughts about heaven. We talked a little bit about attention, and that was off the heels of some prior talks talking about the power of attention and how when attention is drawn into our stories, it obscures the reality of heaven now. In other words, when our attention is pulled into a very narrow focus of our life story or a timeline of what's happening in the scenarios, we forget the reality of right now, that there's really a peace or a nothingness that is very, very much quiet and okay and not at the effect of the story. And so we talked about attention. We also talked about prescription and description. In other words, we talked about some of the principles in the course and how the application of these principles help us heal the mind that is in confusion. We talked about the use of the world always being for forgiveness so that we can come back into our natural state of mind, which is, again, nothing more than just this. And so today we're going to do some of the same, which is look at it from two points of view. Prescription and description. And when I say prescription, all it means is when we're in confusion, there are tools for us to lift us out of that confusion. And then there's description, where in reality, their tools are not necessary. Even the idea of forgiveness isn't necessary, because in reality, everything is okay. It's perfect. And so what comes to mind right now is a quote that I heard from the course. I was driving in the car and there was a quote, and it said something along the lines of, heaven, give me a moment while I just allow that quote to come to mind. More than heaven you cannot have. I believe it was in one of the lessons. I was listening to the car. And again, more than heaven, you cannot have. And so it brought attention to the idea that, or the reminder, or the awareness that the thought system, or the thinking system, or the idea that we are a person, or the ego, is always seeking for more, is always seeking for something outside of this moment. So more than heaven you cannot have is another way of saying this is it. Nothing could be added to you. Nothing could be added to me. Nothing could be added to this moment. It is complete. It is full. But there's this insistence that somehow there's still something missing. More than heaven you cannot have. The mind wants to play this game that somehow if my financial situation is different, I can have more. If I fell in love with somebody, I can have more. If I learned something new, I can have more. And the idea that I can have more through money, through knowledge, through people, the idea I can have more is just an idea. It's not true. Can we add more to this right now? Who I am being unalterable doesn't change with this idea of more. The idea of more itself is arising now, but it's an idea like any other idea. Nothing less, nothing more. More than heaven you cannot have. And in some ways, from the perspective of the ego, it seems quite hopeless. It's like, what? What do you mean this is it? What do you mean I can't have more? What's the point of life if I can't have more? Which translated from the ego is, what's the point of my life story if I can't have more? And so this awakening is about dissolving the life story so that life itself can be experienced. Not through the means of a story, but in experience. And so it reminds me of movie watching. And so if we watch a movie, the images on the screen may change. We may watch a movie with two or three characters. It may be a movie where the scene is 1,000 characters or a large crowd. But the screen, there's nothing added to the screen. The screen is still the screen. More than heaven you cannot have. So it's really about recognizing where we're still wanting. Because wherever it is that I'm still wanting lies a belief that something's missing. And something will always be missing for the person. It will always be missing for the idea of myself as long as I think of myself as separate. As long as I think I'm a body, a person making my way through the world. And for most of this life experience, it has felt like I am making my way through the world, when in reality, the world is making its way through a mind. A shared mind. So it's as as the analogy that I shared about the movie screen. It's like the screen itself is not making its way through the movie. The movie is making its way on the screen. And as the screen remains unaltered, so do we. Herein lies heaven, because herein lies what's real, what doesn't change. And it's a relief, because what this infers or implies is we don't have to work for what we already have. And so there isn't a desire to make something happen. There isn't a desire to change circumstance. There isn't a desire to want to manipulate. Nisargadatta says, demand nothing, nor of God. When you want nothing, seek nothing, expect nothing, then supreme state will come to you. That could be further refined. The supreme state won't come to you. You already have it. It will come into awareness. Our awareness of heaven is why we gather here. We want to remember. We want to have an experience of heaven. And so the paradox is that this experience will come to us as we are awakening, or are aware. We will have an awareness of heaven as we are awakening in glimpses. It is the space between thought, as Eckhart Tolle shared in his book in The Power of Now, and he talked about the gap between thought, where there's nothing going on. There's peace. In the movie Her, the main character talks about losing herself in the space between words, falling in love in the space between words. Now, in reality, there is no gap between the words, because there are no words. In reality, there's no gap between thoughts. In heaven, there's no gap, period, because there is no separation. But in a mind that's still working on being unwound, it appears in glimpses. And so we have these flashes or these moments or these ahas, these experiences of peace. And that's what the Course would call this sense of awareness, this recognition of nothingness and allness really at the same time as the holy instant. And for a time, it seems like the words and the thoughts disrupt our perfection. It seems like the thoughts and the words block us. And in a way, they do. But as we continue with our vigilance for this, which is unalterable, this experience right now of nothing happening other than words, it's coming out of my mouth, as we are vigilant for the nothingness, then the words are allowed to be, the thoughts are allowed to be, even the confusion's allowed to be. So let me be confused. Let worriness show up. Let uncertainty show up. Because of the vigilance in what's true, which is unalterable, then all of that could be. And I rest in what's true. The truth of who I am rests in what's true. Just like a movie screen can display everything from rainbows and flowers to destruction and war and still not alter the screen. We can watch a horror film on the screen. We can watch a war movie on the screen. We could watch fantasy on the screen. The screen doesn't change. The screen never gets lost in the story. And so there's a part of us that never has gotten lost in the story. And so that's where our vigilance is being directed, in what doesn't get lost in the story. And it may appear as if we do get lost, and that's okay too, because we're still unalterable regardless of the blocks that seem to arise or appear. And so we can take any dysfunction, we can take any confusion. Right now I'll share just some of what's coming up for me in my life experience. It seems as we are awakening together that all of us have, you know, our different curriculums, and so different things come up for us, and that will continue. For a long time I really thought that awakening or enlightenment was about a destination, in which case nothing is left to be healed, and this life, you know, I will get to a point year, you know, when I turn 50 perhaps, and enlightenment, well, I'd be graced with enlightenment because of all the years of study and practice, and I will no longer have an issue. I will no longer have a misperception. And that is the biggest lie. So we'll just put that one out. That is not true. That is not enlightenment. That as long as there's perception of separation, as long as there's a body that we believe ourselves to be, as long as there is awareness of this world whatsoever, there's still healing that will come to the mind to be addressed. And so in this experience of addressing things that come to mind, the one thing I will say in experience is, as I relate it to the beginning of a spiritual quest and now, even though both of which, you know, that this timeline that I'm sharing is another story, but a stepping stone nonetheless, it does feel that there's less importance in the story. So even though there is confusion, the amount of time between it's recognized as confusion seems to collapse as vigilance gets stronger for what is true. But right now, in my awareness, I've been kind of quote-unquote working with, is cigarette smoking. And in my mind, there's been a lot of thought around cigarette smoking. And one of the things that I've realized is that the cigarette smoking itself has not really been the issue. The cigarette smoking is, you know, not what's causing me pain, but there's suffering in my mind because there's a lot of judgment that's going into it. And I've been doing this for like little over 10 years, and at some points very closeted about it because of my shame and embarrassment, the hiding. And you know, you can substitute cigarette smoking with anything. You can substitute it with any kind of addiction. You can substitute it for anything that we're afraid to share with others. But it's been in mind for such a long time, and it's taken these weird metamorphoses, like changing and shifting. And I've just seemed to come to a point where I'm ready to actually just full on talk about it and look at it. And let me share with you what's in the mind, in part to practice what I'm preaching, which is looking at these thoughts, these stories, and the attention that they draw. But I still have secrets about it. Not everybody am I comfortable knowing that I smoke. And it seems so silly. My partner does not like me smoking, doesn't like the idea of it smoking. And to some degree, I have to say, I've kept it hidden. I've minimized it. And so yesterday, and by the way, I've not hidden it from my mother. My mother knows that I smoke, and she's not happy about it either. But I share that with you for the story. story that I'm about to tell you. So I've been kind of minimizing it from my partner, kind of hiding it. He knows that, you know, that I've smoked, but not crazy about it. And I've carried this guilt about, like, doing it not when he's around and keeping it secret. And so yesterday I got a package from my mother, and in the package, it was a sort of care package. She sent, like, you know, masks to work in the wood shop, and she sent me a hammock to put out in the backyard. But she also sent in there Nicorette gum to stop smoking. And of course I opened this in front of my partner, and his question was, what is that and why is she sending that to you? And in the spirit of being willing and trusting that I can confront it and just bear it all with vigilance on what doesn't change, because I'm not the character who feels threatened, I paused and I said, I gotta tell you, I smoke like a chimney. And my mom knows it, and she doesn't like it. And he stood there, and he nodded, and it dissolved, and there was nothing else to say. There was no anger. That was what it was. And it was forgotten about. Not hidden, not open, just dissolved. And so my safety lied in this vigilance for heaven, the vigilance for the identity that is undisturbed or never at the effect of whatever is happening in perception. And so that incident gave me an opportunity to step into my vulnerability. Trust me, I had the thought or the inclination to want to continue to hide and pretend like, oh, you know, I don't know what I could have said other than, you know, maybe they weren't for me, or pretend or minimize this idea of smoking. But the truth is, I can't minimize what takes a lot of space in my mind. So of course it's going to be reflected. Of course there's going to be questions. So let me look at that from every angle. Why do I feel compelled? What is it that I'm trying to escape when I pull for it? Now, there's nothing wrong with cigarette smoking, so this isn't a judgment on it. And it really isn't a judgment on who I am. So it's not about the behavior. It's about the thoughts that come in and out when I'm not smoking, the thought of wanting to quit. When I am smoking, not wanting to quit, this desire and resistance, both at the same time, wanting it but not wanting it, wanting it. And so am I willing to experience both of it and observe, watch, without judgment? And I feel like in my experience, I'm ready to do that. That's part of my curriculum right now. And so here I am sharing that, for whatever reason, looking at it and recognizing again, it is simply a story about this character, Craig, who's trying to do the right thing, who's concerned about what other people think. And it's in looking at all that gibberish that it's seen that it's not me, and it's not where heaven lies, and it's nothing, and it's serving the purpose, as the world serves its purpose, to forgive and see where I'm still lacking and where I believe I'm still lacking and where I still hold guilt. Can I do that with everything? That's really the prescription to healing, is to look at everything. Everything. Can I be me? Can I be me in anything? Can I allow it? And can I be honest also, as I look at, like, you know, my desire for what I don't want to do, because I don't want to smoke, but yet I do want to smoke because I do it. Like, the desire, what is that about? The Course in Miracles says that would be a distorted miracle impulse. It must be that in that desire, I'm seeking more than heaven you cannot have. So in each moment where there's a distorted miracle impulse, it must be that I am misperceiving the present moment. It must be that I believe I'm somehow lacking. Again, there's nothing wrong with smoking, but when I think my happiness, or I think I can't go without a cigarette, or when I believe that somehow I am diminished, hurt, affected, because I don't have it, which is, by the way, what happens when I run out of cigarettes and I have to run out in the car in the middle of the night to get some, okay? That's what's happening. Nothing wrong with it, but when the mind is put through a series of false images, then I'm living out that experience, then we can say heaven is blocked from my awareness. And so I've found yet a place in my experience where I want more than heaven. And I won't win with that. And I will be at the effect of that thought. The world will serve to reflect back to me what I believe. I believe something's missing, therefore I will have an experience for which something's missing. And in the experience of something missing, I'll also have this illusion of fixing it through the magic of cigarettes. Again, this is not judgment on smoking. This is all about thought. It's all about the investment in the thinking, for which I'm willing to give up, for which I'm humble enough not to say that Craig is going to quit smoking, but rather that right now in this experience in which I'm joined with my mighty companions, I can recognize where heaven is, which is in the peace I feel right now, simply sharing my thoughts and being with you, being open and honest about what's presently confusing me or has been in mind. Funny how the mind does that. It's always looking for more, always looking for something else, preoccupied, looking at the past, you know. There's guilt that is associated when I say something like, I've been smoking for the last 10 years. Oh my God, that's a long timeline. Now I know there's somebody probably listening to this thinking, what are you talking about? I've been smoking for 20 or 30 years or 40 years or 50 years. You know, the irony in this whole thing is that my mom actually smoked all of her life. She's in her 70s now. She's since quit. And when I was young, I remember being in the car, and she would smoke, and it would drive me crazy. I had so much hatred for her in that moment because I thought, how dare she smoke, not take any consideration for the others in the car like me, who was a young, you know, 12, 13-year-old. And I used to get so mad at her. She wronged me. And boy, have the tables turned. The last time she was in Hawaii, she was upset because I was smoking in the car. Interesting how that happens. What we project ultimately gets turned around on us. But that's the game of this illusion. That's the game of the dream. And it's actually quite powerful and quite... Actually, it's a good thing because we recognize the power of the mind and its ability to make such an experience seem so real, an experience of separation, that there's something out there. And so the past can work against us when we're thinking of the past in terms of the ego and how the ego uses the timeline, which is always to bring about some sense of guilt. But there's innocence in this. There's innocence in all of it. All of this is born out of innocence. Last week we talked a little bit about, in reality, not really having choice, and that God is all there is, and so everything is God's will. Everything is God's will. And so, again, this is not about behavior at all. This is all about what's happening within a mind. And so, being God's will, the whole idea of innocence is very much alive, in the sense that, in truth, all of what I've shared is all talk about the past. It's all talk about the story. It's all talk about the timeline. A Course in Miracles, I'll paraphrase, says something along the lines that we are reviewing that which has already gone by. And at first, it seems like what the Course is saying is that we're watching a movie and it's already been laid out. And so, you know, we think, you know, at some stage as we hear that quote, we think, well, okay, so this is all a movie, and most of us can step into an experience where we can recognize that we are the observers, or that there's a watching happening of this movie. You know, that you're reviewing that which has gone by. But even deeper than that, what it's really saying is, or recognizing, is that we in fact, in our story, we are taking ownership of choices that really were never ours. In other words, if, for example, you are, you know, running down the street, let's say you're jogging down the street, and all of a sudden a car comes from around the corner, you immediately, you know, stop, and the car goes in front of you and it drives by, and you kind of sigh with a sense of like, oh, thank God I stopped, otherwise I would have been hit by the car. Well, that's reviewing that which has gone by. And in the review, someone who has no independent existence, an idea, has claimed ownership of the decision to thank God I stopped. Well, the moment the car came around the corner as you were jogging, you didn't decide to stop. Stopping happened. It isn't upon reflection that you think, oh, thank God I stopped. Believing I'm the body that made the choice, I stopped. That's the logic in the thought stream of the ego. And this is really twisty, because this is what gives the illusion of choice reality. Because whenever we're talking about what we've done or what we've chose for, we're always talking about it in terms of the past. So it's like, I chose to do this. I chose to move to Hawaii. I chose to get a job. I chose to do A Course in Miracles. All of that storytelling, too, even though there's nothing wrong with that storytelling, even though that storytelling is part of the curriculum, even though that storytelling is a stepping stone, in reality, that's storytelling. In reality, there's still only just this, where nothing's going on but arising words. And so we're back here in the nothingness of it all. Here is heaven. And strangely, in storytelling, we're actually seeking more. More than heaven you cannot have. So even in my stories about cigarette smoking, even in my stories about my mom in the past, there is actually a seeking for more. What is the more that we're seeking? We're seeking to define ourselves. It's still pulling or still – there's still a functioning or an energetic draw to this idea of myself as a person. And it's funny how that happens. And that's really what's happening most of the time, it seems. When I'm invested in that story, the mind is always seeking something out, even when it's looking in the past. What is it seeking when it looks in the past? It's seeking to define itself as separate in the moment of now. Right now. And so, here we are. Course in Miracles, one of my favorite quotes, the first one that I heard when I first heard this quote, this was like the trigger that's like, gotta get that course. It's like, there's no order of difficulty in miracles. There's no order of difficulty in miracles. Why is there no order of difficulty in miracles? Surely it's, you know, much more difficult to move a mountain than it is to, you know, heal a scab to heal a cut. You know, there's certainly more difficult to get the funds or the abundance one needs to, than it is to make a sandwich. I don't know. I'm making this up. The point being, there is no order of difficulty in miracles. Well, why is that? Because nothing's happening. There's nothing happening. We're exactly where we were when we started this conversation or when I started talking. We will be exactly where we are, regardless of what's happening. The story of mountain moving, sandwich making, scab healing is just story. And the stories are equal in their illusion. So at first, when we hear that there's no order of difficulty in miracles, it's a very hopeful quote. Because it's also saying that there's nothing that can't be healed. It's saying that there's no terror that can't be healed. There's no problem that cannot be solved. But in reality, there was never a problem. And terror is just a misperception. So there's no order of difficulty in miracles, because the truth is miracles are not needed in heaven. More than heaven you cannot have. And when Jesus says in A Course in Miracles, there's nothing about me that you cannot attain. I have nothing that's not come from God. The difference between us now is I have nothing else, is basically saying all of his vigilance, or all that was known, was vigilance for this, for presence, for God. There's nothing about me that you cannot attain. Is he's not saying I'm all powerful and, you know, I have something that you don't. He's not even glamorizing what he has. It's actually much more simpler. It's basically, I don't have anything else. I don't have anything else than reality. I don't have stories about cigarette smoking. I don't have stories about mothers. I don't have stories about problems, terrors. My home is here. Here, not in a location, but here. Where we are too. You can't tell me you're not here. I can't pretend I'm anywhere else other than here. I can't pretend anything can be added to me, even if there was $1 million thrown right in front of me on the table, which, by the way, I would not turn down. But if it was here in front of me, hypothetical thinking, there's a quality to who and what I am. There's an essence of experience that is unaltered. Yeah, there may be excitement. There may be even thoughts of how to spend it. But who and what I am is unaltered. And so we know this because we've all, you know, even if we haven't had $1 million, we've gotten the new car. We know, okay, we got the new car. Eventually it sets in that who you are hasn't changed. I used to think, I remember, you know, I grew up in the Bronx, and some of you may have heard my story. But I grew up in the Bronx. I'm not going to pretend like I grew up like really poor and without nothing, because that's not true. But I really didn't grow up with a lot. You know, I grew up in a small apartment, and I always remember growing up hearing, you know, about having less and not having, you know, kind of the scale of abundance that perhaps other people had. I mean, we didn't have much, but I wouldn't say we were poor by any means. But nonetheless, growing up, it was always in my mind to acquire and be successful. And so I always in my mind imagined, you know, wanting to live in a big house, wanting to like have fancy cars, wanting to be able to spend lots of money. And a lot of those things came into my experience, and it became quite clear very quickly, and I'm grateful for the spiritual teachings that have come into my life, so that that treadmill, that cycle can be dissolved. But you realize quickly that nothing changes. So I move into a big house. It's really exciting because you get to furnish it, you get to invite people over, entertain and share, but nothing changes. If anything, as most of us who have big houses know, there's more to clean, more to worry about, more waste, more guilt about it. It's so funny. I remember when I was growing up, I used to be somewhat shameful about growing up in the Bronx. And so when I went to college, I went to Syracuse University. It was a private school, and most of the kids that I went to school with came from certainly better, more affluent backgrounds, and certainly more money than I had. I was there on full scholarships back in the day when they actually had those in federal assistance. So, you know, I remember I'd be, you know, a common question would be, "Oh, where are you from?" And I'd be ashamed to say the Bronx. I felt I didn't have enough. I felt embarrassed about that. Now, flash forward, you know, 30, 40 years, and, you know, here I am. I remember living in Brentwood, L.A., and if anybody knows anything about Brentwood, you know, Brentwood is like, there's a lot of money in Brentwood, and that's where O.J. Simpson used to live, and I think Brentwood was kind of put on the map with that situation. But anyways, I remember someone had asked me at the time, even the Hollywood Hills. I lived in the Hollywood Hills as well. And I remember that someone had asked me, you know, where do I live? And I hesitated. I hesitated for a moment. And I said, I think I generalized it. And I said, like, Los Angeles or Hollywood or something. And I didn't say Brentwood. Why? Well, I had the reverse happen. I was embarrassed to live in Brentwood. Like, somehow I felt like I had to minimize or hide this idea of living in Brentwood because of fear of what people would think. So there was no winning at this game. It's like when I lived in the Bronx, I was embarrassed to live in the Bronx, and I felt bad about that. And then when I lived in a really nice neighborhood, I was embarrassed and felt bad about that as well. So there's no winning here. Why is there no winning? Because I could be neither one of those things. I couldn't be the poor kid, and I couldn't be the rich guy. Not in those terms. I can only be me, this. And that could be, that can show up and appear in whatever it is appearing as. But in reality, where I live has no location. I was about to say has no location in the physical world, but I think you can just say it has no location. And it's here. And you are with me here. The perception of separation comes with the idea that I'm speaking through a phone and someone else is listening. Those are thoughts. The idea of separation is the idea that I'm Craig and you're so-and-so listening on the other end. Those are ideas arising in awareness, but awareness itself is what we share, hasn't moved, will not go anywhere, is everywhere, is Holy Spirit, is Spirit, is what we are. And this was huge for me and continues to be huge for me in the sense that the confusion about Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit basking, abiding, accepting that there's nothing else other than awareness, is accepting Holy Spirit, is the experience of Holy Spirit, is knowing Holy Spirit, is having an experience of Holy Spirit, is hearing Holy Spirit, has nothing to do with words, has nothing to do with, you know, the idea of the voice of God speaking to us, is certainly, you know, I know there are many people, including myself, who've had the experience for which words come to mind, and for which we feel the presence of Spirit giving us those words. But the Holy Spirit doesn't speak in words. The words come from our interpretation of what we believe is being said to us or what we're hearing. And this is not to suggest that there's a right and a wrong way of hearing Holy Spirit, but rather to suggest that there isn't just one way, and then ultimately we are being called to hear Spirit not through interpretation, but through experience, in the recognition of awareness itself, where it is, where there is only peace. And that's here. Nothing's happened. Nothing's changed. There's a presence and an awareness that has not moved. My lips have moved. My body has aged since I started this conversation. Perhaps there's an extra gray hair coming out somewhere. But awareness has not been altered. There's a definitionlessness quality to who I am in reality that is always with me. God's voice speaks to me all through the day. Then what is it that is with me all through the day? Well, definitionless awareness. This quality, this sense of you that does not age, that doesn't even touch the world because it cannot be touched in a physical manner. Where are you? Are you behind the eyes? Is there a place? A location? No. Are you your body? If you were your body, then if I was to chop off your arm, are you altered? No. If you lose your legs, is your essence altered? No. Your awareness altered? No. If you lost your ears, if you lost your senses, what would be left? If all your senses were gone and nothing was reporting, what is left? Therein lies the portal. Therein lies the Holy Spirit. Therein lies truth. Therein lies what's to be vigilant for. That's why many people often, I've never done it myself, but I've always been excited at the thought of laying in a sensory deprivation tank. You go into these tanks and the temperature is the same as your body temperature. You floating, so there's a sense of weightlessness, so there's no weight. You don't feel the water because it matches your temperature. There's no light. You're shut off from light, so you cannot see with eyes open or closed. You cannot hear because it's soundproof. So you, in a sensory deprivation tank, you've been deprived of all your senses. So literally, the world for which arises in awareness through the reporting of the eyes, the ears, what the smells are and everything is shut off. And what's left is only experience. And in that experience, certainly thoughts could arise. But they are also seen. And there's an experience, if you will, because there's no reference point of the physical world. There's no reference point when all our senses are shut off. Which, incidentally, you don't have to do it in a deprivation tank. Through mind training, I've had the experience of being able to cut off all sensory reporting. And what's left is nothing. The peace. The portal. And I know that scares the mind a little bit because the mind says, what? What's left? Where's the dream? My investments? The world? And this isn't it. I'm not advocating, by the way, the seeking out of experience. So certainly, you know, if it is in our experience to want to mind train, to lose sensory deprivation, go for it. Have fun. Certainly in my curriculum, it has shown up many times. But it's really not about that. The point that's being made is what's left when everything is gone is you. In the rawest way. I was about to say rawest form, but it's not form. It's definitionless. Heaven is definitionless. There's nothing. There's no definition in heaven. It's free. It's boundlessness. And nothing else. Nothing. So the purpose of this gathering and this joining, the purpose for me is simply to remember and bring to the awareness or my mind or the mind of this space, of this vigilance, of this gap between the words, the holy instant, heaven. You're not going to get there because you are already there. It's here. And the joy is in the reality that that is what we share together. And reality itself doesn't need any getting. Of Course in Miracles says reality needs no cooperation from you to be itself. So we don't have to work for it. You don't have to think about it. You don't have to figure it out. It is itself effortlessly because it's not of a person. It's of God. It's of Source. It's of itself. This is of itself. It's spontaneous. It's free. But when our awareness of it is lost, as it feels as if it's lost when we're in confusion, then practice has a place. And the practice is simply to be willing to look at it, to not avoid it, to be honest with it. You know, I've heard the analogy once before. You said, you know, if you're chewing gum, and you blow a bubble, a really big bubble, and it pops, and then all of a sudden it sticks all over your face. I know this has happened to some of us. The gum gets all over our face. In fact, it may stick to our lips. And then what do? We use that same gum to remove gum off our lips. So we take the gum and we pat our lips to take the gum off of it. Sometimes the mom will do that with her child when he gets gum all over. It's the same principle. When we are in confusion, let's use the confusion to dissolve confusion. How do we do that? We go back into it and we explore it And in the exploration, because our purpose is to heal, in the exploration, it dissolves. Just as the gum is used to remove the gum that's stuck on the lips, our confusion itself can be used to take us out of the confusion, to bring us back to reality by simply exploring it, by asking the questions, why am I desiring? What am I afraid of? Who do I think I am? What is really the suffering about? Where am I really hurt? What is the belief that seems to have caused this experience? And in quietness, are all things answered and every problem quietly resolved? Why? Because there's nothing going on. It's always been just this. And this is heaven. This is peace. Nothing more than this is ever needed. I'm always where I need to be because where I am is where I am. It's where I'm needed. In the grand scheme of the cosmos and its unfolding, I am perfect in my place, my part, my temporary part, if you will, until the illusion of separation is resolved or dissolved. And so I want for nothing. I don't want anything. More than heaven, you cannot have. And in the complete acceptance of that is heaven born. I love you, and I'm so, so grateful for the opportunity to share what's on my heart and heal, really heal. And we're all taking it on. We're all whether we are the ones talking, whether we're the ones healing or listening, we're all taking it on. We're all taking it for the sonship. And I thank all of us for the willingness to be here and to listen and shine the light and remember truth. So I love you. I thank you. And I look forward to sharing and extending next week at the same time as we explore and go deep into this idea, this God-created idea of heaven. Thank you, everybody. Thank you, Lynn. I love you.
Thank you, Craig, and I love you, too. And if you're inspired by this mini-series and Craig's sharing, which I just think is brilliant, I'm so grateful for you, Craig. This has been really, really lovely, and it is recorded, and it will be posted on our website. But if you're inspired by this, you can go to our website, which is www.awaken-together.org, and click on the Donate button, and there's a place to donate directly to the guest speaker. So we can't afford to pay people, but we can sure ask our folks to help us out here. So thank you again so much, Craig. And hopefully your pal talk will work next week, and we will see you then. Thank you.